Let's pray before we hear God's word this morning. Father, we thank you for the connection even in that passage in Hebrews with what we've been reading in Leviticus. We thank you that it reinforces what we are learning from that ancient book, that you desire hearts that honour you, not just actions. We pray, Father God, that as we hear this message this morning, for some of us perhaps it's not the first time we've heard it, but we pray that our hearts would still be encouraged as we seek to live lives that are worthy of our calling. We seek to be a church that reflects what we read in your scriptures as we seek to be passionate disciples for Jesus. So we pray your spirit to minister to each of us as we look into your word now in Jesus' name. Amen. So I recently had the joy and the privilege of attending JJ's accreditation service, and I like to think, I hope this is okay with everybody, that Michelle and I went there to represent you guys, Westview Baptist Church, at that service, since so few were allowed to be there. It was a very encouraging service, and there was an encouraging message from God's Word delivered by a guy called Tony Kalman. Some of you might remember him. That afternoon in his message, he indicated that some of what he might be saying might be considered slightly heretical. They were his words, slightly heretical by some in the Baptist denomination. He suggested that on the amazing day of Pentecost, described for us in Acts in Jerusalem, when about 3,000 people responded to the gospel, he suggested that those 3,000 people were probably not all, if any, baptized by full immersion. There may have been an audible groan in the hall as he mentioned that. He suggested that that may not have happened. He had a suggestion about how they may have done it, but that's not the point. Tony's talk then sort of transported me back to that day as I thought about what happened to those 3,000 believers. What happened to those guys? How did the church organize itself to cater for 3,000 people coming to Christ on that day, new believers? And remember, they were new leaders. You know, they just lost Jesus, and here they were, thrust upon them 3,000 people. Do you ever think about how they catered for what happened? Well, as we read on in Acts 2, verses 42 to 47, we find out a little bit of what happened. Acts 2, 42 to 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all who had need, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. You feel like reading it fast, don't you? Because you get that sense of the fast-pacedness of what was going on. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to prayers. I think we can safely assume that they met regularly to do these things, and they enjoyed a wonderful sense of unity and fellowship in the Spirit, having all things in common, to the point where many gave up possessions to share with everybody else. They praised God. They experienced the joy of seeing every day new people being saved and coming to faith. It seems to me to be just about the closest thing to heaven on earth you could imagine. And as you continue to read through those early chapters of Acts that describe the life of the early church, this euphoria continues almost uninterrupted, with the exception of the unpleasantness of the incident involving Ananias and Sapphira, whose actions threaten to burst that bubble of joy. And then the next speed hump that the early church had to overcome was found in chapter 6, where a relatively minor logistical problem of serving widows results in quite a significant event that has repercussions throughout the history of the church. Acts 6:1-4. Now in those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12, that's the 12 apostles, summoned the full number of disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The appointment of the first deacons in the church, a practice that has been repeated throughout the history of the church. These guys were given a separate role from that of the apostles, being recognized as having been gifted to perform the role required in serving the community, freeing the apostles to continue to minister God's word and lead the church in the ministry of prayer. The apostles were recognized as the spiritual leaders of the early church in Jerusalem, and then as it spread throughout the Mediterranean region, they were, of course, the remaining 11 who had traveled with Jesus in his 3 years of ministry. They were blessed to enjoy that relationship, that bond with Christ, which prepared them for this very role of leadership. Judas was replaced by a guy called Matthias in Acts 1, and then Paul was specifically called by Jesus to be an apostle, to minister the gospel to the Gentiles. Barnabas, Paul's companion, is also referred to as an apostle, as is James, the brother of Christ, recognized in that capacity. Finally, in Romans 16, verse 7, there is evidence that two other men, Andronicus and Junia, whom Paul calls his fellow kinsmen and prisoners, both believers before Paul's conversion, these two may also have been recognized as apostles. So probably 18 at the most, 16 if you don't count those last two. The uniqueness of apostleship, limited to so few, meant that the leadership of the church was not going to last long if it was only those people who had that unique title and that unique characteristic were recognized in leadership roles. And so to replace these guys as they started to disappear through natural attrition or through the persecution of the church, the church expanded. They had to grow new leaders, and they needed them for the spiritual oversight of the church. So the church adopted the tradition of appointing elders or overseers or bishops or shepherds or pastors. In our understanding of the scriptures in Baptist circles, those words all refer to the same position, the same person. And these people were to continue the role of the apostles in leading the church in the vital roles that were mentioned here in Acts. The idea of an eldership would not have been new to the early church. The tradition of mature men, we have to be honest, they would only have been men, men of experience and perhaps wisdom, taking on leadership responsibilities in a village, in a town, was very, very common. In the synagogues, men of godly character were similarly appointed as elders with the responsibility for the spiritual oversight of these communities. In the book of Hebrews, there are listed a number of helpful instructions and directions for churches to follow for the benefit of developing growing passion, devotion in disciples of Jesus, followers of Christ. And for our purposes this morning, we'll focus on two verses from Hebrews 13 that we read a little earlier. Hebrews 13:7 says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." And verse 17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls and those who will have to give an account, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Remember your leaders, your elders, because they spoke the word of God to you. And certainly, as 1 Timothy and Titus 1 clearly indicate, being able to teach or preach the word of truth is one of the qualifications for recognizing those God has ordained to be elders in His church. It's not always just from standing out the front and delivering sermons that we get this picture. I'm sure, like me, you look back with great joy at those who have spoken God's word into your life, provided counsel, wisdom, guidance, even discipline or instruction, and remember them with respect and affection. This remembering is to prompt the church community to consider the outcome of the actions of these elders. Carefully observe not only their words, but the manner in which they conduct themselves. Look at their lives. Look at their family life. Look at the way they interact in the church community and in the wider community. It says then to imitate their faith. Imitate their faith. It's not their actions or their behaviors or taking over their roles that they do within the church, the things that they do in ministry that they're involved in. They're not called to imitate those things. They're called to imitate their faith. The process is not to reproduce the same behaviors. It is to reproduce faith in Christ, which will reproduce the fruit of righteousness, grow the trust in Christ, because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and people are not. And that's the point. It's great to look at these people and see the things that they do and think, yep, we need to continue that, take over that, build that, grow that. And maybe that's the case. But more importantly, it's important to imitate that faith in a Christ who doesn't change, even though we may. Leaders come and go, good ones, bad ones, ones we love, others we respect. But even the very best of them are flawed, just as we are all flawed. So we are called to imitate their faith, not their actions. And so that leads to the writer of the Hebrews' instruction for us to obey our leaders and submit to them. Why is he able to demand this of the church if these people are so flawed, if these people are, as I say, so flawed? Well, firstly, because these elders are leaders only because God has ordained them to be so, and God has gifted them with the ability to lead his church. The membership of the local church has then recognized what God has done so that they can confidently obey and submit to the leadership of these elders, who are, of course, accountable to God, which we will see in a short while. But they are accountable also to the members of the local church who they are to shepherd and care for. In Baptist world, that is the ultimate authority in the local church. Not the leaders, not the pastor, not the eldership and the deacons. The members are the ultimate authority, and the leaders are to submit themselves to them. It's one of our great traditions, one of those things that makes us distinct from other denominations. Congregational governance based on what we believe the Bible teaches, that the authority and decision-making ability of the local church is found only in the gathering of that local church. Not in little groups or dangerous little gatherings of people outside of meetings, which we're thankful to God doesn't happen here. But we have to be on our guard against that. So the elders are given their authority when they are recognized by that collective gathering and then held to account by that gathering. The second reason the writer to the Hebrews can demand obedience and submission to leaders is because of what those leaders are charged with doing. Obey your leaders and submit to them because they are keeping watch over your soul. I've been an elder here at Westview for nearly 14 years. Hard to believe. 14 years. I still get like a shiver down my back when I'm reminded of the awesomeness of that verse. That is my call as an elder of this church, to watch over your souls. What a responsibility. What a joy, but what a responsibility. Paul told the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20:28 that they were to care for the church of God, with the added encouragement to do this because Christ had obtained it with his blood on the cross. Wow. Take that in. Think about that. The Apostle Peter, referring to himself as an elder in 1 Peter 5, exhorts all elders to shepherd God's flock, his church, exercising oversight over the souls of the members of their churches. Of course, how each church does that, how each eldership does that, will vary greatly from church to church, but there are great guidelines in the scriptures for all elderships to model in their pursuit of doing that well. If we go back to Acts 6 with the appointment of the 7 deacons, these appointments freed up the apostles, that the forerunners to elders, to focus on prayer and the ministry of God's word. And this is the pattern that future leaders, elderships, would be charged with following in their efforts to keep watch over the souls of those that they have been given charge of. It's the responsibility of the elders to uphold, to support, to champion the purpose, mission, vision, and values of the local church that they're a part of. And through their oversight of the pastor, of the minister, this is how they are to do that, through the ministry teams within a church. And along with the ability to teach and preach, that's the difference between elders and deacons. That's the difference between those two offices that we find in the scriptures. It's this oversight, this overview of the need to keep watch over the souls of the members of that church that distinguishes the two offices. And the scriptures, I believe, make it very clear that there is both a need for elders in the first place and a need for elders, plural, more than one. As we, I want to say these days, that's best practice. Titus 1 is very helpful in both outlining the godly characteristics of churches should look for in recognizing ordained elders, but it's also helpful in making this point about the need for elders and the need for more than one. Titus 1 verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, Paul writes to his friend, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed to you. The NIV says Paul left Titus on Crete to straighten out and complete what had not been finished and appoint elders. It was necessary, it was vital for this to happen so that those local churches could function well. I'm not a huge advocate for adopting corporate thinking, corporate structures, corporate language even, as a model for organizing churches. But to have a clear understanding of the church's leadership and accountability structure is helpful in making churches effective and fruitful in the ministry of their purpose and mission. I think that is vital for members to know that, and for the leaders to know that structure of who they are accountable to. I'm also not a biblical scholar in the formal sense of that term. I'm telling you a lot of things that I'm not today. I don't know my Greek from my Hebrew, from my Swahili. And so some would argue that the word elders here in Titus 1:5, appoint elders, refers to the fact that there's more than one church on Crete that needs elders. That might be the one interpretation of that. Or it might be talking about appointing more than one elder to each of those churches. And obviously that's the way I like to look at it. It suits me. I think it suits God too. My experience tells me that being an elder is not a role I would ever relish fulfilling by myself. Circumstances might dictate that in smaller churches only one elder is recognized, But as far as is possible, elderships work best in a team supporting the pastor in their role as a fellow elder. That's a really important point for us. Hope it's an important point for Penrith next week. The benefits, the joy of sharing the responsibility of keeping watch over the souls of the local church, supporting the purpose, mission, vision and values of the church, doesn't mean an eldership will always agree on every issue that it faces, every proposal that it brings forward. But what it does mean, I hope, is that an eldership will never come before the church with a proposal on which they do not all agree. And so a little more time might be asked for to allow dissenting minds to consider things for a bit longer, for common ground to be found, for love to have its way over simply the majority, for something to be postponed or even abandoned for the sake of unity, rather press on for the sake of politics. Although that is also true for the dissenting mind to consider as well. It's not all about those who are recognised, though, as elders. There is an important obligation of the church members to be considered as well. Hebrews 13:17, just a quick reminder. Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. As those who will have to give an account, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. Collectively, the membership of the local church has that final authority for decisions and appointments, and that body must hold those leaders to account for their role in administering the church's purpose, mission, vision, and values. But this is to be done in such a way as to be of greatest benefit to the local church, in an encouraging spirit, supporting the leadership in prayer, with love, with affection for your leaders, supporting the leadership with patience as you wait not only on God, but on those he has ordained and gifted to shepherd his flock. As Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, they've been asked to do this willingly, eagerly, but not with excessive authority or with shameful pride. The need for elders seems patently clear from the scriptures. The godly character that makes them obvious as God's ordained takes time to be revealed in some, but be patient in that. Now I'm talking to Westview even here. We are constantly reminding ourselves, aren't we, to be on the lookout for those that God has ordained, God has gifted, and we see having the ability to take on that leadership role as elders. The advantage for churches that recognize these people in this vital role will be evident in the conduct of these people as those who watch over the souls of the people they are called to care for, and as we see others imitating their faith. Let me pray. Father God, we do just want to take a moment to reflect even on our own history, and thank you for the model of eldership that was put in place so many years ago. We thank you for each one that you have ordained throughout the years who have fulfilled that role within our church, for Bob, for David, for Tony. We thank you for JJ, and I thank you, Father God, for the love and support that I received throughout my time as an elder here at Westview. We pray you to continue to raise up your leaders, to ordain people for your church. And Father, we pray that right now. We feel the need for further leadership, not just because of sabbaticals and things like that. But Father God, we value and love so much that idea of the eldership working as a team. Father, be merciful and be generous to us in raising up more elders, we pray. We thank you for this great truth that has guided Westview and been such an advantage to us over all these years. And Father, even as I do prepare to pray to preach this next Sunday at Penrith, I pray that you would be working in their hearts and minds about what they will do with the truth of your word in this area. So I thank you for our elders, for the truth of this wonderful institution in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.